Let's bow together and pray. So, Father, we come to you once again asking what we have asked before, that you would open our eyes so that we could behold wonderful things from your law. We pray that you would incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not to dishonest gain, and that you would establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Lord, we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard the first and only sermon that I have ever heard on Romans 9 about 20 years ago. It came to me on two little cassette tapes that someone had given me, and the sermons were delivered by one of my favorite preachers in the world, a guy by the name of Tommy Nelson, who's the pastor of Denton Bible Church in Denton, Texas. And I'll never forget how Tommy opened up his two sermons on the Romans 9. He said this. He looks at the congregation. He says, I want all of you to open up your Bible so that real clean part, Romans 9. You will notice that you have no notes or markings on Romans 9 because you've never heard a sermon on it before. Romans 9, he said, is the death valley of the New Testament. Preachers avoid this text like the Gobi Desert. Why do they avoid it? Because they go in and they never come out. And then he looks at everybody and he says, I've decided that this church has been quiet for too long. Let's have a split. If you know Tommy, you know that he was saying this all in fun. He was just kidding. Everybody knew he was just kidding. But he was right about some things in that. I didn't have any notes on Romans 9. And I had never heard a sermon on Romans 9. Because not many people preach on Romans 9. Because this text is a text about the doctrine of election. And there is probably no other text in all of the Bible more humiliating to human pride than Romans 9. People will put up with a lot of things, but they can hardly stomach for a nanosecond the notion that God's will and God's ways stand over and sometimes against our will and our ways. We like to think of our will and our own self-determining powers as the ultimate reality in the universe. And so when we're confronted with a God, the God of the Bible, who says that his will and his ways are the ultimate realities in the universe, we bristle. And we don't want to hear it. And that is no less the case when we think about the way that our salvation in Jesus Christ came to us. We are often tempted to attribute our own salvation to our own reason and spiritual sensitivity. We heard the gospel message. We were smart enough to respond, and so we did. As one wag put it, God cast a vote, Satan cast a vote, and I cast the deciding vote. And when I hear that, I want to say, since when does Satan get a vote? But more than that, I want to say, since when has anything but God's will become the ultimate reality in the universe? No, we like to think of ourselves as the measure and meaning of all things. We are like the proud man in William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus. The one who says, I am the master of my fate and I am the captain of my soul. And so Romans 9 confronts us with the fact that just because we think a thing doesn't make it so. The doctrine of election in Romans 9 lays all that human pride in the dust and says, God is the master of my fate and God is the captain of my soul. It's fascinating when you look at Romans chapter 9 that this text really isn't first and foremost about election. That's what it's known for, but that's not really the main point of the chapter. What it's really about is the truthfulness of God. If you look at verse 6, at the beginning of verse 6 it says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. So something has happened in the world that makes it seem like in this part of Paul's argument. It makes it seem like God's word has failed, as if God has made a promise that he did not intend to keep. And so Paul has spent the entire book of Romans up to this point explaining the message of the gospel, which is the very power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. But here's the problem. God has been making promises all through the Old Testament. Promises to bring salvation and deliverance to a specific people, Israel. The Jewish people. And yet the Jewish people of Paul's day, by and large, are rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. Which means that they are cut off from the blessings of salvation that were promised to them. And so Paul looks at that, as he knows other people are looking at that, and he's anticipating the objection. Doesn't that make God a liar? If he made promises, and those promises aren't coming through for the Jews, then something's wrong with God's word. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to some people, but it ought to be the biggest deal to all people. If God's word of promise to the Jewish people can't be trusted, then his words of promise to you can't be trusted either. And so Paul's main aim in this passage is to show that God's word has not failed to the Jews. And in these three paragraphs, he's going to give three reasons why God's promises to the Jews haven't failed. And I think that what you'll find is that there are also three reasons why you know that God's promises to you haven't failed either. I'm going to give you these three reasons up front. Here they are. The first one is because salvation comes from election in verses 6 through 13. Because salvation comes from election in verses 6 through 13. The second reason is because election comes from mercy in verses 14 through 18. Election comes from mercy. And then finally, because mercy is for glory in verses 19 through 23. Because mercy is for glory. So look at this first thing, this first reason that God's word hasn't failed. It's because salvation comes from election in verses 6 through 13. Look at verse 6. Where Paul, I think, indicates very clearly that the salvation of individual sinners is what the issue is. He says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." God has made promises to a people group, ethnic Israel. But it has never been the case that God has promised all the Jewish people that they would have eternal life simply because they are born Jews. If there were any Jews at the time of Paul's writing who were thinking this way, Paul is saying, that has never been the case. It's very clear when you read the Old Testament that many of those who were Israelites by birth were not born again. They may have enjoyed the benefits of living among the one nation on earth that God had revealed himself to, and there were many benefits. Just look at verses 1 through 5 in this chapter. They may have been born to that people, but they were not all thereby saved to eternal life. Just think about the Old Testament for a minute. Think about the idolatrous Israelites that God judged in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. Think about all the kings of Israel and Judah that were virtual pagans in the way that they lived their lives and worshipped idols. Think of all those people born in that nation who persecuted and killed the prophets that God sent to them. They weren't all born again. They were Jews, but they clearly weren't the kind of Jews that Paul talks about in Romans 2 in verses 28 and 29. Where Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." So when Paul says in chapter 9 and verse 6 that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, what he means by that is that not all ethnic Jews experience true salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Paul says we know that because of the doctrine of election. All along, even within the chosen people, God had a chosen people. God's word has not failed to the chosen within the chosen. That's what Paul's arguing. And so Paul gives two examples from the Old Testament to show who the true children of God are. And these two examples show that the true children of God are determined by God's choosing, not by physical birth and not by good works. That's how you know who the true children of God are. So the first example in verses 7 through 9 is the example of Isaac. And Paul argues that salvation does not come simply by physical birth into Israel. So verse 7, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are regarded as children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come to Sarah, and she shall have a son. So do you remember this story that Paul's alluding to here? He's talking about the fact that God had promised to bless the world through Abraham's offspring. You can go back and read this in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. God had made promises to bless the world through Abraham's offspring. The problem was that Abraham was married to a woman whose womb was like a dungeon. The Bible says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, it speaks of the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was a barren woman. And so, because it seemed impossible to have children, Abraham hatched a series of schemes to help God keep his promise to Sarah. The first one was to say, oh, look, I have a servant who was born in my house. His name is Eliezer of Damascus. God, let Eliezer stand before you. And God comes to Abraham and says, no, Eliezer's not going to stand before me, but one who comes forth from your own body is going to stand for me. And so Abraham is still considering the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he says, he thinks he's going to help God out to help keep his promise. And so Sarah comes to Abraham and says, look, I'm obviously not going to be able to have a child. Why don't you take my young servant girl, Hagar, and have a child with her on my behalf? And so that's what Abraham does. Abraham goes to this servant girl. He conceives a child with her. And Hagar gives birth to a son. And you know his name. What is it? Ishmael. And then Abraham turns to God. And in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 18, Abraham says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Meaning, oh, that Ishmael might be the one that inherits the blessing that you promised to the nations. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. God essentially says to Abraham, look, this is my deal. I made the promise and I'm going to keep the promise and I don't need your help. I'm going to do it according to my plan, not according to your plan. My plan and my choice is to give life in Sarah's womb. And I'm going to bring life from the dead. My plan and my choice is to establish my covenant with Isaac. Maybe you would choose Ishmael, but I've chosen Isaac. And that's who's going to be the heir of the promise. So you come back to Romans 9. Paul knows this story. And he's trying to make a simple point. It's not simply that a person is the physical descendant of Abraham that matters. Ishmael was the physical descendant of Abraham, but he's not the child of promise. The only thing that matters is who God chose to be his. And so in Romans chapter 9 and verse 8, Paul says, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. And God made a promise to Abraham about Sarah and about Isaac. Listen, no person has ever come into the kingdom simply because they were born into the right family. No person. Have you ever heard that old gospel song, God Ain't Never Had a Grandchild? That's true. God has children, but no grandchildren. It does not matter who you were born to. The only thing that matters is whether or not God has chosen you. And His choice is not based on who your parents are. If you're here this morning and you are wondering if your background prevents you from being saved, I'm here to tell you that it does not. It doesn't matter who your parents are, or your brothers, or your sisters, or your aunts, or your uncles, or whatever. Your physical ties behind you don't determine how savable you are. The Bible says that the Lord's arm is not too short to save, and it's not too short to save you. You could be the son of a drunk, the daughter of a witch, or the son of Sam. None of that matters. All that matters is God's purposes of grace towards you. That's it. And if you are ready to turn away from your sin and to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, then you can and will be saved. To any person within the sound of my voice or listening on the internet, I want to say, if you are willing to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, God's favor rests on you and He will save you. And you are neither qualified for this salvation because of your birth, nor are you disqualified because of your birth. You just need to believe and it's yours. So salvation doesn't come through physical birth, nor does salvation come through good works. That's the second example in verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebecca also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. You remember this story from the Old Testament? I think Paul is anticipating another objection by bringing up this story of Rebecca and the children born to her and Isaac in Genesis chapter 25. Perhaps there was a Jewish person reading Paul's argument up to this point and they are objecting to Paul. And they might say something like this: of course, Paul, we know that physical descent from Abraham doesn't mean anything if you don't keep God's law. Of course, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Some of those people who were descended from Israel kept the law, and some people didn't keep the law. Those Jews that kept the law were the true Israel. So of course, not all Israel were Israel. But you had law keepers. Those are the true Israel. Paul says, not so fast. Do you remember how the promise came to Jacob? Jacob had a twin named Esau, and they both came from the same father, Isaac. And in this case, they also came from the same mother, obviously, right? Because they're twins. And the text says something absolutely astonishing about their birth in verses 11 and 12. Look what Paul says. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. And so you can already anticipate the objection that comes to this. What, you mean to tell me that God chose for His favor to rest upon Jacob and not Esau before the two were even born? Before either one of them ever did anything good or bad? Before either of them ever had a chance to choose for himself what he would do, God chose to set His favor on one and not the other? Are you really going to tell me that? That's how the objection goes. Paul says, that's exactly what I'm saying. But Paul's not just pulling this out of thin air. He's quoting Moses' words from Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, which say, two nations are in your womb, Rebecca, and two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Paul's not making this up. He's just quoting the Old Testament. And then he quotes from Malachi chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, which says, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, meaning I've chosen for my favor to rest on the one and not on the other. So the message couldn't be any clearer. Your physical descent from Abraham doesn't make you saved, and neither does your keeping of God's law. Neither of these two boys had ever done anything. And God said, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, and they were still in the womb. What does that mean? It means that there's nothing about you or in you that explains ultimately why God saved you. If you are a Christian, the ultimate reason is that you're saved is not in you, but in God. In God's eternal purpose to choose out a people for Himself. It's all a function of God's grace and what He did, not because of something that you did. There's a reason that Jesus could look at all of His disciples and all of His disciples who at some point had chosen to follow Him, right? Didn't His disciples choose to follow Him? At some point, they had chosen to follow Him. And yet Jesus can look at those men and can say what we read earlier from John 15 and verse 16. You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. How could Jesus say that you didn't choose Me? Of course they had chosen Him. But He says, you didn't choose Me, I chose you. What He means by that is, yes, you chose Me, but I chose you first. I was the decisive character in this relationship. It was Me who drew near to you. You didn't draw near to Me first. And so it is with this Israel within Israel, and so it is with all of us. If you are a Christian here this morning, it's because at some point in your life, you chose to repent of your sin, to believe in Christ, and to follow Him. But know this, long before you ever made your decision for God, God had already made His decision for you. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Before the foundation of the world, He chose us in Christ. Before your parents were saved, before your grandparents were saved, before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were saved, before Adam was listening to his wife in the garden, before the world was formed, God chose you and set His favor on you. And it was not because of anything in you. Even then He knew you would be a sinner. But it was because of His own purposes of grace towards you. Listen, I understand that this teaching is very difficult to accept. I think Paul acknowledges that it's difficult to accept in the verses that follow this. He's anticipating objections. So I want to anticipate an objection that perhaps is rising up in some of your hearts as you're listening to me. And I think the objection goes like this. Doesn't it make me into a robot if God really chose me before I chose Him? I think it's a fair question. I think Paul answers the question. And the answer to that question is no, it does not make you into a robot. The Bible teaches that we really do make choices, right? That we really are morally accountable for the choices that we make. There really are verses like Joshua 24:15, which say, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land whom you are living, but as for Me and My house, we will serve the Lord. You've got to choose who you're going to serve, Joshua says. There really are verses like that and a host of others in the Bible. And they indicate that God will hold us accountable for the choices that we make. But there are also a host of other verses that talk about God's choosing as well. And so people find it difficult to reconcile these two truths of Scripture. We chose God, He chose us. God chose me, and I'm still morally accountable for the choices that I make. And so the inability of people to reconcile these two truths tempts them to suppress or to distort one or the other of these truths. They don't see how they could possibly go together, and so they say, well, one of them must be wrong then. And so some people say that God's choice is everything and my choice is nothing. Or other people will say, no, my choice is everything and God's choice is nothing. And what I want to say to you this morning is I just want to exhort you, don't do that. When you come across two truths in the Bible that are difficult for you to put together, don't assume that there's something wrong with either one of the truths. Assume that there's something wrong with you. Couldn't it be perhaps that there's not anything at all deficient about God's Word, but about your understanding of it? And perhaps the problem is a deficiency in understanding and how those things go together. What I'm trying to say is that we don't need to be standing over this Word as if we're the judge of it. We need to get underneath this Word because it is the judge of us. That's what I'm trying to say. Whether or not we can get our little minds to understand how it all fits together. And maybe you'll go your whole life trying to figure out how those two things go together. You know what? That's okay with me, frankly. I teach at a seminary, and I'm telling you, people argue about all the time how those two things go together. There's lots of different opinions about it. So if that's where you are and you're wrestling with it, I say, fine, wrestle with it. Let us come alongside you and help you to wrestle with it. But whatever you do, don't ever let go of the two truths. They are both God's word to you for your good, and you need them. God is ultimate, not you. His choice to save you is ultimate, not your choice to be saved, even though you're still morally accountable. So settle in your own mind and heart to get underneath that and to let it humble you. When you get downwind from yourself and you get a true sense of what it really took to save you, it will humble you. And so you need to let this word land on you. All right, so I'm going to make a confession at this point in the sermon. This sermon is unbalanced. Point one was very long. Points two and three will be shorter. How do we know that God's word to the Jews hasn't failed? We know that because salvation comes from election. That was point one. Because salvation comes from election. But we also know that his word has not failed because election comes from mercy. Look at verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Paul anticipates the objection that says, election isn't fair. My choice should be ultimate, not God's. If my choice isn't ultimate, then God is unjust. Paul hears this objection and he answers it with the most emphatic way that you could answer it in Greek. He uses this phrase, megenoita, which means, may it never be. And so Paul's aim is to shut down that kind of thinking altogether. God is not unjust. How do we know that? Well, Paul says we know it in verse 15, and he just quotes from Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, where Moses was on Mount Sinai. He had asked to see God's glory, and God said, okay, I'll grant you this. You can see my glory, but I'm going to protect you so that you don't die when you see it. But I'll pass by, and you will see a glimpse of my glory. And so in verse 15 of Romans 9, Paul just quotes what God said to Moses. In Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This was God's way of saying to Moses, I'm not going to let you see my glory simply because you demanded it, but because I chose to do it. I will disclose myself to you for the reasons that inhere in me, not for reasons that inhere in you. So as Paul is reading these words from the Old Testament, he concludes something pretty significant about God's electing purposes. Look at verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The old NIV says, it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God who has mercy. And now we get to the reason that God chooses to set his favor on sinners. It's all because of his mercy. Why does God elect? This text says, because of mercy. So Paul has a word to those who suggest that election means that there's injustice with God. He says, if you're a sinner, you don't want to start talking to God about giving you justice. If God were to give all sinners justice, then he would send all of us to judgment. That's what justice requires. In that sense, therefore, election is not about God's justice, it's about God's mercy. The angels would have praised the glory of God's justice for all eternity if he had sent every sinner to hell. That God decided to save one person makes him infinitely more merciful than he was ever obligated to be. That he would choose to rescue two people makes him twice as infinitely more merciful than he was ever obligated to be. That he has chosen in his great mercy to save countless millions from every tribe, tongue, and nation makes him infinitely more merciful than we could ever comprehend. So salvation is not about what we have done for God, but all about what God has done for us in Christ because of his mercy. Without God's mercy, no sinner would come to him because no sinner loves him. Paul quotes another text from Exodus to prove the point. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Paul's quoting from Exodus 9:16 to show that God has a purpose not only for those to whom he shows mercy, but also to those he chooses to harden. You may remember that in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh was the great enemy of God and of God's people. And God's judgment and the plagues got worse and worse for Pharaoh. And as that happened, Moses says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart on numerous occasions. And so Pharaoh defies God all the way to the death of his firstborn son. He defies God all the way to the overthrow of his entire army when the sea crashes down on them. Why is this guy so hard-headed? The Bible says because God hardened his heart and he continued in his sin. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, the text says it in verse 17. To demonstrate his power. To demonstrate something about himself. To demonstrate his power in the judgments poured out on Pharaoh. Why? So that God's name would be lifted up among all who heard of those great and terrible works of God. You ought to shiver when you read that. For this purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. Not Pharaoh's name, but God's name. So Paul concludes in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Listen, we are not the center of the universe. The universe does not revolve around us and our wants and our needs. God is at the center of all things, and this text is saying that in spades. All things exist to serve him. And if God wants to glorify himself by having mercy on one and hardening the other, he can do that. God is God. We are not. His ways may be inscrutable to us, but we can never complain. He does it all for his own glory, and we are called to glory in that. I heard Pastor Tommy Nelson give his testimony a number of times. Each time he tells it, it's a bit of a marvel to me. Tommy was this, he grew up in a Christian home, but he wasn't a Christian. Went to college on a football scholarship, was a jock and quarterback for the football team, kind of big man on campus. Wasn't following God, going his own way. He had very little interest in the things of God. And then one day he's in his dorm room, lying on his bed. And his roommate was there. And they get a knock at the door, and there's a fellow from one of the campus ministries that comes into his dorm room and begins sharing the gospel. Tommy's laid on his bed. He's not a part of the conversation. This guy from the campus ministry is having a conversation with his roommate. And as this guy's sharing the gospel with his roommate, It's bouncing off of his head. He's not receiving any of it. But Tommy's over there playing possum and listening to all of it. And he's not even a part of the conversation, and God saves him. And his roommate walked out of there as lost as he was when he walked in. And Tommy walked out of there saved. Now, how are you going to explain that? Was Tommy just smarter and more spiritually sensitive than his roommate? No, he wasn't. It had nothing to do with Tommy's willing or running. It had everything to do with God's mercy. God came looking for Tommy and found him, just like he came looking for you and found you. That's what happened. How are you going to account for the fact that you're saved and your neighbor isn't? Maybe that person who heard the same gospel presentation that you heard, and yet you responded in faith and they didn't. Listen, if you think that the reason is because you were just a little more spiritually sensitive and smarter or whatever, you have missed the point. There is nothing in you that made you respond. It was all about God's mercy to you. It was all about God's reaching out to you, awakening your heart to see and to hear and to believe the things that you need to see and to hear and to believe. That's what happened to you. So when we sing about God's grace, we're not talking about just God's grace in the plan of salvation. We're talking about God's grace in the application of salvation to your heart. That's what grace is. God drew near to you in every way. And we too often forget that. How many of you have people in your lives that you feel like are just a hard case and lost, and you've kind of, maybe you've never said it in these words, but you think you've sort of given up on them, and so you don't witness to them and you don't evangelize them? Do you think that they are any more of a hard case than you were? Do you think that God's arm is just long enough to get you but not them? If you think that, I would commend to you that you are underestimating the mercy of God. And you are underestimating the hardness of your own heart. And you are underestimating what God can do to save the people that may seem the furthest from Him. God can reach and grab anybody. And nobody's going to thwart His purposes. What God has called us to is to preach the Word to everyone. And we know God's going to take care of the result. So don't hesitate to share because you think somebody's a hard case. You are a hard case. They're a hard case. And God, in His mercy, specializes in hard cases. So you open your mouth and you preach. And God will do the rest. God's word hasn't failed because salvation comes from election, because election comes from mercy. And then finally, quickly, because mercy is for glory. You will say then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? I think Paul's anticipating another objection. If it all boils down to who God chooses to harden or who he chooses to show mercy to, then how can God blame those who don't choose him? I think this person, this objection, is coming from a person who can't understand how God can choose and still hold people accountable for their own choices. Paul couldn't be more emphatic in his response. Look at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Paul's simply saying, you are not in a position to stand over God's ways and words and to judge them. God says that he chooses some and he hardens some. He also says that he will judge those who reject him. Those things go together, whether or not you see how. They go together, and who are you to question God about that? Look down at verse There's so much more to say here, but I'm gonna pass over. Look down at verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with great patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for His glory. What that means is this. The world is filled with sinners. God would be just to bring down His judgment right now and to send everyone to what they deserve. But God, though willing to demonstrate His wrath, He's willing to do that. He endures with great patience those vessels prepared for destruction, those people who are heading to judgment. He endures them for a season. Why? So that He can make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. In other words, God is holding back the judgment that is to come while He gathers more people in. That's what that means. God is extending mercy to those whom He wills, and He's gathering them in, and He's holding back His wrath. One day it will break forth, but right now He's gathering them in. Maybe He's gathering you in if you are already not a Christian. But He's saying that the purpose of all of this is what? To demonstrate His mercy. I said it before, I'll say it again. God is a God-centered God. The whole point of all this is not merely our salvation. That's a part of it. But our salvation is a means to an end. Our salvation is to demonstrate God's mercy to us. And God is exalting the glory of His own mercy by saving us. So God's word has not failed, because salvation comes from election, because election comes from mercy, and because mercy is for glory, meaning God's glory. He is not going to fail His promises, because He is going to be glorified, and it will happen. The first time I ever really paid attention to Romans 9 was during my sophomore year in college. Over many weeks and long nights and debates with friends in dorm rooms, I had been wrestling with the issue of election and human free will. And I can remember one watershed moment that really changed everything for me. I was sitting in a car outside my dorm one evening with a good friend of mine. His name was Clint. And he and I were going back and forth about the meaning of all these things. And I kept coming back at Clint with objection after objection to all the things that he was telling me. I was pretty exercised about it. And I was saying things like, I still have to choose. I'm self-determining in my own free will. Otherwise, I would be a robot. What you're saying can't be true, or else God would be unjust. How could He possibly blame anyone for their sins if what you're saying about election is true? And on I went. And then Clint very calmly handed me an open Bible. And he had me read from Romans 9. Which for some reason, it felt I had never read it before that moment. And it was more than obvious to me that Romans 9 was teaching the very thing that I was railing against. And then when I came to verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? I knew, of course, there was not. And then the verse that destroyed all my self-determining pretensions was verse 20. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And I knew I was that guy. It's really pretty plain on the page. The objections are just about a resistance that's in our heart. That's what was in me. And it was as if at that moment God reached out and He put His hand over my mouth. And I didn't have anything else to say. And I still don't. That was about 20 years ago. That's what's supposed to happen when you come face to face with the majestic and inscrutable sovereignty of Almighty God. It closes the mouth of the arrogant. What do you have that you did not receive? You don't have anything. But it doesn't just close the mouth of the arrogant. It does another thing. It opens the mouth of the evangelist. You know, Paul, when he was at the end of his life, he had suffered greatly in order to bring the gospel to places where Christ had never been named. He wrote something really remarkable about election, and I'll finish with this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Paul said, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." When Paul was finishing his race, one that was filled with suffering for the sake of the gospel, he was suffering to take Christ and to have him named where he had never been named before. Paul said he did it all for the sake of the elect, all for the sake of those who were chosen. Paul's knowledge of the doctrine of election led him to evangelism and to missions. In fact, it was the motive for evangelism and missions. Because you know that there is a result that is there. God is going to be the one who brings forth the fruit from this. God is on a mission. And we can either get on that mission with Him, or He will go on without us. Paul knew that and said, "I suffer all things for the sake of the elect." Yesterday we went on an outreach as a church. And we knocked on a lot of different doors. And I tell you what, I stood on those doorsteps with confidence because I knew ultimately at the end of the day, it was not going to be up to me what this response was going to be. Some people slammed the door in my face. Some people listened and heard the gospel. And I know that God is the one who has mercy. And the success or failure of that mission is not riding on me, but on Him. And I can trust in that and can rest in that. So this doctrine closes the mouth of the arrogant and it opens the mouth of the evangelist. My prayer is that it would open your mouth. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray that you would do your work. Let this work have this word have your intended effect on your people. Grow us up. Make us mature. Help us to see the world as you see it. And Lord, help us to preach the gospel to everyone. And Father, make us fruitful. Do it, Father, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.